Nehemiah chapter 10. Just raise your hand if you need a Bible. All right, I think we're ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so good to us, loving us so amazingly, and giving us such a great Savior. Lord, giving us the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words and now interprets them for us, empowers us to live them, to obey them, and to share with others. And Lord, we're just in love with you, so thankful that you are so in love with us, and you've been so great, and will continue to be forever and ever. So Lord, thank you for blessing us tonight. Just open your word to us, Lord. May we see the words of Nehemiah, Lord, and see our current today application in our lives, Lord, and may we walk closer to you and more obedient because of what we study tonight, Lord. So thank you for blessing us, and thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's remind ourselves where we are a little bit here, of course. I'm going to just very briefly fly over quickly what we have looked at. As you know, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has been called to rebuild the city walls in Jerusalem. And he did that with an amazing feat to build that wall in 52 days. And we're going to get a sense tonight of how large that wall is. This is not some backyard fence here. We're talking about a serious, amazing wall. And in doing so, he faced such amazing opposition. And I still kind of tend to contend maybe the greatest lesson of this book is dealing with opposition in the body of Christ. Whenever the Lord calls us to do something and what we're called to do, there will be opposition. Are we going to hang in there? Are we going to have wisdom in that and not let the enemy slow us down? Well, Nehemiah did not let that happen. And so really in chapters 4 to 6, we saw this tremendous opposition. He hung in there, handled himself so well. Then after that, we saw the people get excited and they began to want the men to come and lead them and to open up the Word of God. One of the greatest chapters, I think, in the Bible, Nehemiah 8, where the leaders got up and they read the Word and they explained it and applied it to the people's lives. Great passage on how to handle the Word of God. And then after that, though, we saw an excitement in the people and just a drive, if you will, to draw close to the Lord, to obey the Lord. In fact, in chapter 9, there was this tremendous prayer that was offered up by the Levitical leaders, and that spurred them on further in the excitement, and it turned them into a desire to enter into a covenant with the Lord. And that really just basically, it's not like a new covenant per se. You could argue it is for them, but it's really them just reaffirming the law of Moses in the lives of the people and desiring to obey the Lord. And so the last time, 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 10, and I went through this list of these leaders that were there all the way down to verse really 29. But let me pick up in verse 28 for context as to where we were. Nehemiah 10, verse 28. So after giving this list of the leaders, it says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles," and here it is, "and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God." So they're already under it as Jews, under the law of Moses, and they're just reaffirming, we want to keep this. We want to be serious about the law of Moses. And it's interesting to me the wording that was used, enter into a curse and an oath. To me, that's of great interest. Now, as we know, as the law of Moses was very conditional, the if you do this, then this, and if not, then that, the two great chapters on the blessings of obedience God gave in Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy 28, he went through a list of blessings if the people obeyed him. But then he also went through a longer list of the curses of disobedience. And so interesting, they named that, entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. And so that's the place that they are, and they wanting to get very, very serious about obeying the Lord. And we're going to look at several things they're going to commit to. And it's going to be kind of a weird tonight that we're going to begin here and end in chapter 13. And there's going to be some years in between this chapter and this commitment and the end of the book. And what's sad is by the time we're going to get to the end of the book tonight, Nehemiah's going to have to come in and reinstill all this stuff because they're going to violate it all again. And it's just so sad. I mean, one of the great lessons tonight is when we make that commitment to the Lord, We've got to keep firm at it and keep sticking to it. In the Christian life, there has to be a discipline to it. And I think Pastor Chuck used to always talk about when he was younger, his mom would I think the phrase was something like, any fish can swim downstream. It takes a live fish to go upstream. And so you got to be alive. You got to be working at this walk with the Lord. And it takes effort. Now, God gives us the power to do it, but we have to bring our will. We have to bring our desire, our want to the relationship, and God will give us all that we need. But they're not going to do real good with this. But anyway, let's look at this commitment, this oath. And so we're told that they want to observe in the middle of verse 29 all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. And here's the beginning of a list of some things they agreed to. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now that kind of seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? I mean, what dad or mom wants their children to marry into a pagan culture? Now that's just craziness. And talk about unequally yoked. And so we want them to pick godly spouses that will influence them for good, and they'll influence one another. Back in Exodus 34, we read, take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going. And the Lord warned them in several places, lest it be a snare in your midst. He knew they would get dragged down if they started mingling with the people of the land in this way. Deuteronomy 7, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. You get warned, they'll be a snare, they'll be a snare, they'll be a snare. And they're intermarrying with them. Just crazy for them to do this. And of course, the intermarrying involved the idolatry and everything else that went along with that. Then on top of that, they committed to obey the Sabbath in the next verse. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath. And remember, the law of the Sabbath was God's great blessing to the people to remind them all the way back when he gave the law. Remember, the law is there to point out we're sinners and deserve to die, but you can enter my rest through the sacrifice of a coming Messiah. You can enter my rest. You can stop trying to earn your way into heaven. And that's what the picture, it's a picture of God's rest and being saved. And so they're violating that, but they're committing here. We would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would even forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. And I really love that seventh year produce thing. That's really interesting that any man that owned land and farmed it, every seventh year, he was to do no official farming, let it lie fallow. And the Lord even promised he'd give a double portion of the crop the year before. So, I mean, what do you think? You get to year six, there's this double crop, and then they get greedy on year seven, and they would go ahead and keep farming it. And one of the reasons was to that land that seventh year was to bless the poor. And so they violated all that, and God's provision for the poor to minister to them. We're all poor in the spiritual sense, and so that picture's for us. It goes on and on. But anyway, on top of that, they would not be exacting everyone's debt, and they'd be gracious with that. Verse 32, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. That would be the equivalent of a shekel or a temple tax. And that was on top of the monies that they would give really for the care of the priests into the Levitical priesthood and then or the Levitical tribe. Then they would even kind of tie it to the family of Aaron. There was this temple tax for the keeping of the temple. And I think this is the one that was referred to when Jesus was asked if he was going to pay it, and he sent Peter to get that coin out of the fish's mouth. It would be this tax here. And he wanted to make sure that he honored the law of Moses. Jesus came to fulfill the law of Moses, and so he wanted to fulfill it. And it goes on, and so for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, they were to bring their offerings to the Lord. The regular burnt offerings of the Sabbath, the new moons, the set feasts. It's so interesting to me. The Lord always, always wanted first fruits. Now, under the new covenant, we're not under a tithe. There's no numbers given under the new covenant. It's to be first fruits. It's to be sacrificial. That we know. But I love what God does when we give our first fruits because it always checks our heart. It's always a question of faith. Do we trust the Lord with our finances? So, and you know, the hardest things to give is that first fruits, the first goods coming in, like, okay, our tendency, we always think, I just need a little more. What's the line they talk about to very, very rich people? How much do you need? Just a little more, right? It's just our nature, our flesh. I just want a little more. But we need to give the first fruits away and each time remind ourselves it's all from him anyway. He's the gracious one. He's the faithful one. And it reminds us every time he's the Lord. And so anyway, they had committed to giving all of this. and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, all the work of the house of our God. They even then cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar. Now, I think this is more than just the annual, but if you remember, the brazen altar, the burnt altar, was to be burning all the time. They had the morning offerings, the evening offerings. It's a constant sacrifice. What Jesus has done for us is eternal. And so they were to bring that. And they had this order of the priests that they would come and serve in their season and do their part and make sure that everything was always burning, the sacrifices were always being offered to the Lord. So this tremendous commitment here to faithfulness to the Lord, and this is the commitment they made. And then it says, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits. And so we already saw bringing the, you know, the temple earlier, the temple tax and the showbread and the grain offerings. Now it's the actual fruit that the Lord's provided, ordinances, the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle. Now they're not, it's not human sacrifice here. It's talking about, it's interesting that the Lord made provision for their animals and for their children, that those effectively, the firstborn, always belong to the Lord. That picture, the firstborn, the first fruits in your life is a blessing for me. They were to actually come and pay a price to redeem that. So it's a recognition, this belongs to the Lord, and I pay a price to redeem it. That God's basically loaning me this child to raise. And so the Lord, it was a wonderful thing that it drove into the heart. Plus it drove in the picture of redemption, that there needed to be a sacrifice for redemption to redeem us. And so that's what was to happen for the children. In Exodus 13, I'll read just briefly this picture of this. It said, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. As every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you'll not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it wasn't a sacrifice, it was effectively an offering to the Lord. They would pay a value and then they would keep it, but a recognition it was the Lord's. And I think as parents we need to be reminded of that. My children are not mine, they're the Lord's. I'm in a stewardship position to raise them in a way that's honoring to the Lord. And so firstborn of your sons, your cattle, as is written in the law, firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who ministered in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine, the oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. Did you catch that? To the Levites. So, you know, I love the Lord. Just amazing. 11 tribes giving to the one. So it'd be like the equivalent, about 110% going to the one tribe, and then they would give a 10% to the family of Aaron, the priests. And so it's very beautiful what the Lord has done here. So receive the tithes in all your farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithe to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. So even, he made sure even the Levites tithe. So they experienced the giving of first fruits themselves. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offerings of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil in the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So a beautiful chapter and a beautiful commitment. I wish they'd have kept it. And so they're going to violate this pretty quickly, but at the moment their hearts are right, they're excited. There should be this excitement for the things of God and wanting to obey God and get excited, but we're to regularly and fully commit to obeying the Lord. A lesson in the chapter. And we're to, when we make an oath, we're to be extremely diligent to keep it. I wish they'd have kept it longer. Numbers 30 talks about oaths, and I think the equivalent of that in the New Testament is when Jesus just simply said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than that is from the devil. So that's when we make an oath, is when we give our word today. We're to keep that word. Well, chapter 11 is an interesting chapter. It really kind of changes gears here after this kind of firstborn and all that. But what's happening in this, I think the setup for this chapter almost wouldn't make sense. Let me remind you, I'll have you turn there, but turn back to chapter 7, please, and verses 4 and 5. And let me read that to you. We were told that there was basically a shortage of a population in Jerusalem. And this is what sets up chapter 11. It says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. and I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return. Bottom line is they were low on what they needed to really operate the city, protect the city, safety reasons, other concerns, the building, and just basic order. And so they're underpopulated. And what's going to happen in this chapter is he's going to call on the people to basically give a tithe of the people not in the city to move to the city. And the Lord wants them to obey this. And so is Nehemiah is going to really lead them in drawing these people into the city. And so with that, let's read the leaders who dwelt there, the rest of the people, they cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. So people actually call this the 10% solution. There's kind of different names for this chapter. It's just interesting. Nehemiah is just recognizing this need to get a greater population. And he calls on them. Now, the next verse, when you put it together with verse 2, it's a little interesting because you look at that and go, was that forced? Right? You read that verse 1, like, I don't know, was that forced on the people to cast these lots? But then verse 2 says, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. And honestly, I can look at that and think a couple of things may have been happening. It's possible that some people just said, hey, I'll do it. I'll move. And then the casting lots, what was what left? Or it was that he proposed this and all the people effectively said, we're all in. And so if you pick my cast a lot and I'm the one chosen, well, that's me willingly going. I mean, you can read this a couple of different ways, but it's interesting. It looks to me as though the people were very willing to obey this call. But I want to just not miss a very, very important little lesson here, and we may never actually experience this from the Lord, but it's good to ask ourselves, if the Lord asked me to just pick up one day and move, am I really that willing? Am I that connected? Are my roots too deep that the Lord can uproot me at any time? And we need to never forget we're pilgrims in this land, and this is not our home. Heaven's our home, and God can call us and move us whenever he wants. Now think about it. You can just read this on the page, but somebody's living somewhere and they're going to pick up whatever they've invested in this city outside of Jerusalem. They're leaving all that. And they're leaving it to move here to Jerusalem, potentially having to make new friends and everything that's entailed with that. Again, the investment they may be walking away from, this is a big deal. So make it personal. I mean, if you're tonight, you can't sleep and the Lord speaks in the middle of the night and says, I want you to pick up and walk away from your house tomorrow and move. Would you do it? Would you do it? That's what's being asked of these people. This is a big deal here. What is being asked? And I love that it says they willingly offered themselves. And that should be our heart anytime the Lord calls us to do something for him. So very, very encouraging. And anyway, these are the heads of the provinces who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone who dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, the descendants of Solomon's servants, also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. And so, anyway, there it is. And really, from the rest of this, just about the rest of the chapter, it's going to be about these people relocating and coming into Jerusalem. And it's going to list a lot of who these people are, and at least them or their leaders. But again, they're making a great sacrifice. They're actually relocating in obedience to the Lord. And so I just say, good for them. So let's look at who it is. Now, mainly notice he talked about Judah and Benjamin. You can go, where are the other tribes? Well, the primary tribes in the southern kingdom were these two tribes, not the other 10 that had broken off in Israel. But verses 4 to 9, the children of Judah. You can see the name Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah. And I'm not going to read all of these, but you go down here through then verse 6, all the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem, 468 valiant men. Lord even gives exact numbers. He knows every single person. He knows every hair on every single person's head. Every person. He knows everything about everyone. He's a very caring God. He's not a God that's impartial and just set the world in motion and doesn't care about its how it goes on. He cares very much. So he knew exactly the number of people that came up. These are the sons of Benjamin, verse 7, Salu, the son of Meshulam, and he lists all of those. Verse 8, after him, Gabbai and Saliite, 928 of them. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer. Judah, the son of Senua, was second over the city. So that's from Judah and Benjamin there, and we were given numbers. Verse 10, to 14 of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, and Jachin, and he lists them, through 11, verse 12. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822. And he lists further in verse 13, the brethren, the heads of the father's house, 242. And lists other men, verse 14, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, and the son of one of the great men. You know, I'm an accountant by trade, so I think that's really cool. The Lord cares about numbers. He cares about every single person that's involved in this. So if you ever think God doesn't care, read these passages. Or if you need to fall asleep at night, you can read these passages too. But I just love the Lord, and I love his level of detail and care and concern. And so next, verse 15, of the Levites. So he even listed already Judah, Benjamin of the priests. Of course, the priests are Levites, but the rest of the Levites, non-priests, verse 15, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, and he keeps listing on there. And we get down to verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city, 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, these are Levites who you would consider to be kind of the security guards, really, to keep the gates, and so that nobody inappropriate would get into the city. And so Akab, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates, there were 172 of those. And the rest of Israel, of the priests, the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel. Remember, the Nethinim were the dedicated ones. Did some special duties there at the temple. Now, Ophel is an interesting word. That speaks of a neighborhood in Jerusalem, right really at the base of Mount Moriah. And of course, actually, kind of ironically, all of Jerusalem sits on Mount Moriah. And so it's fun looking at some old maps, still show Jerusalem as Mount Moriah. Because if you remember all the way back when Abraham brought his son Isaac to offer, he brought him to Mount Moriah because it's a picture of Jesus. He brought him to the very spot where Jesus would later come and go to Calvary and die for us. And so this is right by there, Ophel, there close to Mount Calvary. And so then Zihon and Gishpa over the Nethinim, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem, Uzi, the son of Bani, and all of them, and it goes down, verse 23, for it was the king's command concerning them, the certain portion should be for the singers, quoted day by day. Back in 1 Chronicles, David was very precise about different service and arrangements and orders of the priests and the Levites, and that's likely what that refers to. And then Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in the matters concerning the people. And then he lists the people dwelling outside Jerusalem. So he didn't just care about the people that moved to Jerusalem. He cared about those outside. And I'm going to very quickly flow through this, but he's really just listing multiple cities where many of the people lived. You'll notice some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath Arba with its villages, Debon and its villages, Yekabzeel and its villages, and Yeshua, verse 28, in Ziklag. That was the famous city David stayed at for many years when he was running from Saul. And so that was down towards the Philistine area in En-Rimmon. And also, verse 31, the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt at Michmash, Aiha, and then multiple other cities, getting even some up a little bit north. Ono, for example, that's up northwest of Jerusalem. And some of the Judean divisions of the Levites were in Benjamin. But anyway, interesting chapter here where the Lord wanted to make sure that he had the proper population. And to me, a little bit of a lesson, I don't think it's a bit of a stretch, but whenever God wants a work done, whenever, he'll move upon his people to get the people, he'll bring them. He'll move upon their hearts. And it reminds me back in Ezra 1, verse 5, where it talked about the original move back with Zerubbabel, that the Lord put it in their hearts. He moved on their hearts for people to come back. And so here they just happen to use the casting of lots. We don't really see that in the New Covenant, because the Holy Spirit just moves on people. It's supposed to be a personal relationship now that he lives in us, among the people and moving among leaders. And of course, in Matthew 10, we're told as leaders, we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest to provide workers for the field. So we pray in the Lord just to provide them for us. There's not to be any arm twisting or any of these things. We need to be willing to obey the Lord up to and including literally moving our home, selling our home, whatever, and going wherever the Lord calls us, and we can trust the Lord. He always knows best when he calls. Verse 12, the spiritual leaders are going to be listed, and then we're going to see a beautiful dedication on the wall. And we're going to get a great appreciation for how big this wall is in the middle of this chapter. But notice now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. You may wonder, why would he go back so far, right? I mean, we're talking over 100 years back. Zerubbabel, the first six chapters of Ezra, and then the last half of Ezra was about Ezra and his repatriation to the land, and then Nehemiah. But I think the reason the Lord lists this is because he does care very much about genealogy. And of course, under the law of Moses, you had to know. It's like kind of like you had to have your papers, so to speak. You had to know if you're a Levite or if you're a priest to serve. And so Zerubbabel had, if you remember in Ezra chapter 2, he'd gone to great trouble to make sure that everybody coming back could properly prove their lineage. And he even talked about those that couldn't prove their lineage. They had to be set aside and seek the priests, so that the priest could seek the Lord and see if they could serve. So they left it completely in the hands of the Lord, and good for them. But I think that's the primary reason the Lord is telling us that they went back, and is because he wanted to let us know he wanted the proper people. He's always getting the people he wants and the proper people in the proper places if we're just listening to the Lord and obeying him. Now, let me make a bigger comment here, which is a little interesting to me, because here he lists the priests and the Levites. Many priests and Levites came with Zerubbabel. They've been in the land the whole 100 years. And at this point, you almost want to a little bit scratch your head and go, why were there so many problems in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that these leaders, particularly Ezra, I think Zerubbabel got a little bit lazy in his leadership, but Ezra didn't and Nehemiah didn't. In fact, I believe that Ezra and Nehemiah are great heroes of the faith in my mind. We looked at how much we fell in love with him at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah. What a tremendous leader. But where were the priests? Why did things get so bad? If you remember in Ezra 5, the people had stopped rebuilding the temple. God had to actually send prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to wake the people up, to get them back on it, back what the Lord had called them to do, to fix the temple. In Ezra 9, there were problems with people intermarrying with the people of the land. Where were the priests then? Why weren't they doing their duty? In Nehemiah 5, we saw the people taking advantage of one another, and spiritual leadership was just falling apart. In Nehemiah 7, there the Lord checked the genealogy again for us. So you just look at that and go, where were they? Where were they? And now let's just not look back at them and say, let's look at ourselves, what's our responsibility today? Because whenever I look at this, I'm reminded, under the new covenant, every believer is basically, we're called kings and priests. Revelation 1 tells us that. We're kings and priests. Are we doing our duty today? Are we being lazy? Are we not caring about righteousness and the things of God? Are we letting things slide in our lives and in our families' lives just like these priests did? Are we taking our role seriously and obeying the Lord? And so we can look at them and think shame on them and then completely neglect our duties today in the Lord's calling on our lives. But anyway, let's look at this here. There's a quick list of these priests and Levites that came with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with Yeshua, Sariah, and Jeremiah, and Ezra. And then you can see the list of names down through verse 6. And we're told at the end of verse 7, these were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Yeshua. Then it goes on, moreover, the Levites were, and he lists many of them, Yeshua, Binui, and Kadmiel. Some of these, I think he's listing that had come later, because we remember them, if you recall, from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7. Some of them that had gotten up on the platform with Ezra and they were reading the law. So I think he makes a leap forward in time here between verses 1 to 6 and then, or 1 to 7 and then in verse 8. But they led the Thanksgiving Psalms, he and his brethren, and Bakbukiah and Uni, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. And then another long list of all of these leaders that were called. Let's move down to verse 22. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their fathers' houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua. Now, that tells us a bit about the timing here. Notice, it's an interesting name, is it not? Darius the Persian. The reason I think that's an interesting name is because three times in the book of Daniel, we read about a guy named Darius the Mede. And this, I think, is a different Darius. And so this is believed to be Darius II, who reigned from 423 to 404 BC. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary tells us about this kind of time frame here. According to the Elephantine Papyri, Johanan was high priest in 408 BC. Possibly Nehemiah lived to see Johanan's son Jaddua, who's listed here, become high priest sometime between 408 and 404 BC. But that gives us a sense of the time frame that we're dealing with here. Then verse 23, the sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses, until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. So even the leaders of these other kingdoms, the Persians, they were keeping records of the things that were happening there in the land. And then it says, and the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah and Sherebiah and Yeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. That's where I think he's specifically talking about. It was 1 Chronicles 23 and 24 where David set up the rotation of the priests. In fact, the reason that John the Baptist's father was serving, he was in his rotation when the angel appeared to him and told him, you were going to have a son in John the Baptist. Then it goes on to talk about Mattaniah and others in verse 23 and the gatekeepers keeping watch. These lived in the days of Joachim, the son of Yeshua, the son of Josadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor. Interesting, verse 26 tells us Nehemiah and Ezra were contemporaries, and almost like it's basically state and church working together, which is the way God always intended it to be, with Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe. So the Lord sets this up, reminds us, and I think the reason he reminded us here of all the way back there is they should have been leading this whole time. But now he wants us to know who these people are because he's about to take these Levites and dedicate the wall. So let's look at this interesting dedication of the wall. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Now, there's actually been a bit of a time gap between when the wall got finished in chapter 6 and this. And some kind of have a problem with that. Why did they wait? But most commentators, I'm of the belief that really it was the Lord wanted what happened in Nehemiah 8 and the people devoting themselves and getting committed back to the things of the Lord. What good is a wall? And what is dedicating a physical building? I mean, think about this building. I mean, this building, we've been blessed to renovate it 5 years ago. And what good is it if we don't honor the word of God? It's all window dressing. It's all nothing. It's not worth anything. God wants the heart of the people more than any particular physical dedication. And so what I think happens, Lord's, okay, I want the people to be serious. I want them to dedicate them, their lives, their hearts to me. Now let's dedicate the wall. Now it means something to me. And just when I look at this, it reminds me of the words of Hosea when he talked about, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I want your heart. I want your heart. Or I think of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord talked about, you know, all your great works, but you've left your first love. I want everything done out of love, out of intimacy. Don't do something just to do it. And so anyway, I think that's why the Lord was happy with them waiting, so they're thoroughly excited in dedicating the wall to the Lord. So let's see what they did here. Verse 28, and the sons of the singers gathered together. You'll notice the word from happen appear here a lot. In fact, two times in verse 28, two times in verse 29, they were from the countryside around Jerusalem. They were from the villages of the Netophathites. Netophah is a village that was close to Bethlehem. From the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves. So it's just, there was still a time they're very serious about the things of the Lord, and they just really rededicate their lives. They're excited, and the priests are purifying themselves, all excited. And notice, here comes Nehemiah. So I brought up the leaders of Judah on the wall. Now, I want you to notice this very interesting phrase. Notice the words, on the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. And even down in verse 38, the other thanksgiving choir, he's going to break these leaders into two choirs, and they're going to walk two different directions on top of the wall and come around till they meet each other and then come down to the temple. But there it says, and I was behind them with half the people on the wall. So this is not just one single little wall. It was so large, like we've talked before about the cities of the walls in that day. It was so thick that there was basically a landing on top of the wall. And so much so that many, many people, two whole sets of choirs could get up on the wall and march on the wall around the city. I mean, it brings whole new meaning back when the Tobiah and these people were mocking them. Remember he said back in earlier that, you know, if even a fox would lean on the wall, it would fall down. No, this is no wimpy little wall here that they are dealing with. And so anyway, let's read through this. Verse 31. I brought the leaders on the wall, appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right on the wall toward the refuse gate. And if we do have the picture of the walls up here, what I think is happening here is, if you can imagine, and I don't have my pointer, but if you look at the right side, there's a water gate, and down near the bottom, there's a fountain gate you can see there. And I think the first choir is so long, they almost extend from the fountain gate up to the water gate, and he's going to have them. Oh, thank you. So right down here, they're going to extend along the wall, and I think they're going to march kind of counterclockwise. And they'll come around down this way, and then the other group's going to come around the other way. And so they're going to kind of do this thing coming around there and come and meet, and it's just going to be all glory. They're all excited. Notice what it says here. The one went on the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah, the half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah. It lists various of these leaders. Some of the priests, sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, and the son of Mattaniah, and then his brethren listed in verse 36. By the fountain gate in front of them went up by the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, so they started and went the different directions. I was behind them with half the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall. He seemed to take the route coming down around this way and looping up with that gang. And so they went above the gate of Ephraim, believed to be the fish gate, although that's listed here, the old gate above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. They stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God likewise, and the half of the rulers with me, and he lists in the priests, and then move down lower, verse 42, the singer sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, the women and the children. This is what's really exciting to me. It wasn't just the men. Everybody was excited. And there's just this great thrill in the air. Even the women, the children are excited. The men are leading their children well. They're being blessed by the things of the Lord, rejoicing before the Lord. So just very exciting to see this. Women and the children also rejoice. So the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. So from a long ways away, you could hear the joy of these people singing and praising the Lord. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities in portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept their charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. And there again is the order that David had established. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise. This goes all the way back to the days of Asaph, the great psalmist, which was one of the Levites. In the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. And if the books stopped there, you'd be like, praise the Lord. And they got back and they got serious and they made this commitment and they kept their covenant. And sadly, that didn't happen. And so this last chapter is a bit bittersweet. To me, it's kind of it's one of the great pictures of once again of Nehemiah and what a great man of God, what a great leader looks like. But what's really sad is we're going to find out pretty quickly in chapter 13 that there's going to come a time that Nehemiah wasn't given rein to go to Jerusalem, live there forever. He's only going to end up living there 12 years as the governor, because when he was originally given permission by Artaxerxes to go back, he said, well, how long will you be? Well, he was very gracious in letting him stay 12 years, but he came back and he was way long enough that everything fell apart again. And it's really sad. I mean, where's the drive? Where's the commitment in them? Where's the drive in the priests and the Levites when he was gone? Why does it sometimes just take one man to be serious? And where are the godly men and women standing up and keeping things going the way they should be going? But he's going to have to step in. And this is another reason why he's one of the heroes of the faith. And this poor guy, let me just read you one particular little phrase we keep seeing. Notice in verse 11, he's going to come back and find all kinds of problems. Verse 11 says, "So I contended with the rulers." Look at verse 17. "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah." And then verse 25, "So I contended with them and cursed them." Who wants to go back to your land and, oh, this great place we established and we rebuilt the city and they made a great commitment and this is great. And then he comes back to visit. Oh, man, I got to confront people and get them back in line. And I just have to believe, I mean, for any leader, this is heartbreaking stuff. I mean, but let's look at it. But praise the Lord, he did his job and he honored the Lord. So let's lead into this. On that day, there came a day down the road. Again, it'll start to make sense in a couple of verses. It's the day that Nehemiah gets back after having been gone for a time. They read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Now you may look at that and go, what's that all about? Why wouldn't an Ammonite or a Moabite? Sad if you remember, these are the two sons of Lot with his daughters, that whole mess. And we know that was just a tragic scene. But remember, he was the nephew of Abraham. So they're actually somewhat related. And when they were going to come back in the promised land, they didn't want to let them through the land. In fact, they're trying to get them. Now, if you look at verse 2 here, let me read to you the original account in Deuteronomy 23 of God saying they're not to come into the assembly. It said in Deuteronomy 23:3, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." It's already bad enough they didn't give them food. But if you remember, the king Balak hired the prophet Balaam to try to curse them. And he went up, I think it was about four times, to try to curse them. And he said, "I can only speak what the Lord..." At least Balaam had enough fear of the Lord to speak only what the Lord told him. And he kept telling them the blessings God had intended for his people. And then what's really sad in the book of Numbers, I think it was, we come to find out that what really happened was the four times he was offered all this money and he's greedy. The New Testament talks a couple places about the greed of Balaam. That he wanted the money that was being offered to him, and he ended up going to Balak and said, "You know what? God won't curse them because he loves them. But if you'll get them to sin, God will have to discipline them. Get your younger ladies and go entice their men to get involved in sexual immorality with you and idol worship, and God will deal with them." And they fell for it, and it worked. And so they tried to get them involved in this pagan worship, and the Lord was so unhappy with them, he issued this decree. And so verse 2, they'd not met them, and they hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. That's at the time of the pronouncements. Of course, it was later that Balaam told Balak and they fell into the sin. But so it was when they heard the law, they'd separated all the mixed multitude. So there's a waking up like, oh no, we need to be serious about the Lord. Okay, good for them. But now we're going to see four reforms that Nehemiah is going to have to bring only a few years after they got serious about the Lord. So again, this theme, I almost feel like tonight, the bigger theme tonight, this need to keep driving, keep moving, keep staying alive, keep having a backbone, keep growing in the things of the Lord so we remain strong. So reform number one runs from verse 4 to verse 9. Here's the first reform he had to deal with in coming back. "Before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah." Now, if you remember the history, what in the world would a high priest be doing aligning with Tobiah? The two great enemies in the book of Nehemiah of the things of God are Sanballat and Tobiah. I mean, it's just crazy. That's like taking Balak or Balaam and saying, "Yeah, come on in here and help us with our godly stuff." You're just crazy. So why would he be aligning? Well, the really sad thing is we find out in some other passages that he ended up being allied with him through marriage. And some of the Jewish people were actually married into this Tobiah, and he was an Ammonite. And so we just saw they weren't even supposed to have anything to do with the Ammonites, let alone somebody who is a clearly known enemy of the people of God. And so this is just very tragic. On top of that, look at the place he let him stay. He prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. Now, do you get how nasty this is? Okay. This is a storeroom physically connected to the temple, physically touching the temple. And they let this very, very wicked man come in and stay in one of the rooms connected to the temple. And on top of that, we already get a hint that they're not bringing their tithes and offerings. How is there even room in the storeroom to put the guy? If it was full because the offerings and the tithes were being brought, there wouldn't have even been room to let the guy stay there. So there's further problems. Things are really unraveling here. Really sad. But he's got to deal with this particular issue. And so, verse 6, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. And now we're told why there was this gap of time he wasn't there to keep them on the straight and narrow, if you will. He says, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd returned to the king. Then after certain days, it doesn't tell us how long, and some level it doesn't really matter, they fell apart spiritually. After certain days, I obtained leave, so I got a little vacation time, comes back, and I came from Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing room for him in the very courts of the house of God. Can you believe it? And now we're going to begin to see pretty quickly how he handled himself. Very beautiful how this man handles himself. First thing we're told here in verse 8, he says, it grieved me bitterly. I mean, can you imagine? He's the one that had to stand up to Sanballat and Tobiah and these wicked men. I mean, he was at the tip of the spear for the Jewish people, if you will, having to deal with these wicked men. The grief, how many sleepless nights did Nehemiah likely have because of this man? And now he's being given this very odd, very close place to stay in the temple. And so it grieved him bitterly. And it says, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Yeah, good for you. Just boot him out, man. Come home, change the locks, throw everything out, and get him out of there. And so then I commanded. So first he's grieved, then he threw out the household goods. I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. I want them cleaned. I want this to be a picture of a fresh start here. I want this cleansed. There's likely some kind of a ceremonial cleansing that he had them go through. And I brought back into the articles of the house of God with a grain offering and the frankincense. That's what the storehouses are for the things of God. And so that's reform number one. And I don't think anybody wakes up in the morning going, I can't wait to get to confront somebody today. It's just heartbreaking. But that's what he had to do. That's reform number one. Let's look at reform number two. We're going to see why they fell apart on all those wonderful covenant things they made in chapter 10. So reform number two, verses 10 to 14. I also realized, so first he realized what was happening with Tobiah. Now it says, I realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. Now why'd they go back to their fields? Nobody's supporting them. They couldn't do their job. They couldn't be fully committed to the work of the Lord because nobody's providing for their needs. And so they went back to the fields. Now, I don't know which came first. They gave up and then the people stopped giving, or they stopped giving and then they gave up. I don't know. Anyway, it's heartbreaking either way. Both should have been done. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Why have you let this happen? Shouldn't happen. Why have you forsaken this? And I gathered them together. So first he contended with them, then he gathered them together, and he set them in their place. We might, in our vernacular, he put them in their place, which they needed. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse. So knowing Nehemiah, he's a great leader. If you're not going to do it right, I'll appoint a man who will do it right. And so he put the Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe of the Levites, Padiah. Next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, and they were, here it is, for they were considered faithful. Good for him. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. Oh, the need for faithful men and women in the body of Christ. And then he prays. This is just an extra little jewel here in Nehemiah's life. He stands up to do things for the Lord, and he constantly turns to the Lord and remembers the Lord. And he said, Lord, remember me. And I'm doing this for you. And this should be a great encouragement to us, because there are times that you wouldn't do something, maybe you wouldn't confront somebody, but you'll do it for the Lord. Like I said, nobody wants to wake up one day and go, I can't wait to confront somebody. But if we don't fear the Lord more than man, we won't do it. And the only way we'll do it is if I have a serious, proper, righteous fear of the Lord that is so necessary. A leader will not survive unless he has a healthy fear of the Lord. So notice what he says. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. This is interesting. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's done everything right to reform everything. And it's as if he's, oh, Lord God, please don't find fault with me. Just amazing what tremendous humility. And he's going to pray at the end of this second, third, and fourth reform. He's just going to keep turning to the Lord. He's going to say, remember me in the middle of verse 22 and pray. And he's going to go, remember them, oh my God, in verse 29. So all as he's closing, every time he does something, he's wanting to make sure it's very pleasing to the Lord. Wow. That's one of those little nuggets of Nehemiah's success in ministry. He cared what the Lord thought. Reform number 3, verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses. Nothing wrong with treading wine presses, but it's not okay on the Sabbath. And bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. So on top of that, they let everything else go. They hadn't been bringing their tithes and offerings in. They'd been intermarrying with people they shouldn't have been marrying in. This relationship with Tobiah was unhealthy. Now they're working on the Sabbath. They're doing business on the Sabbath. And then on top of that, men of Tyre dwelt there who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So here goes reform number 3. I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil. Now, I love that he never softens. That's evil. That's not accepted in our world today, is it? Who stands up and says that's evil? If you do, you're on the 6 o'clock news. You're Mr. Wicked, evil, inflexible, whatever, intolerant, bigot. Well, Nehemiah was a wonderful, inflexible man of God. Good for him. And he stood for God. So we should get encouragement from this man. And so he stands up, but he calls it evil, by which you profane the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers do thus? And he gives them a little history lesson. Remember what got us in this mess in the first place? Why do we have to come back from Persia to come back? Because we were doing this dumb stuff back then. And why didn't we learn our lesson? So did not our fathers do thus? Did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut, charged they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burden would be brought in on the Sabbath. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. He taught them once or twice. They realized, I'm not wasting my time, not with this Nehemiah guy in charge. So, and I warned them. What did he do? Go out there at night? Get out of here. Take your wares and get lost. But good for, I warned them, said, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. So, it's interesting. Sometimes you think, you know, as Christians, we shouldn't be, I'm not saying he's condoning violence, but it's just good for him. Do not come back. We are not going to take kindly to what you're doing. Get lost. And so from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And then he prays again. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also. Spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Thank you, Nehemiah. And then the book closes with his fourth reform. In those days, I also saw Jews who'd married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So Ashdod's even people of the land on top of the Ammon and Moab. Never, ever, remember, I read earlier, there'll be a snare to you. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, could not speak the language of Judah. Wow. This may look seem like almost no big deal at some level in our culture today. I mean, I get it. Some just because you don't speak English, say it's not necessarily a bad thing. But when you look at this, if they brought their kids to the temple, they couldn't even understand the priests. They couldn't even understand a regular service at the temple because they did not teach them the language. Shame on them for not leading their family and teaching them the word of God. And so clearly they were not. And so they didn't even speak the language, but they spoke the language of the one or the other people. So I contended again with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. That's a tough dude. How many of you can go out and rip some guy's beard out? Ouch. You might have somebody a little upset with you when you do that. But man, he's just a go-getter. And he just right in their face, and it needed to happen. You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons and for yourselves. And he has to give them another history lesson. And remember Solomon? We were told very precisely Solomon married many foreign wives and they turned his heart away. And, you know, I was at some level love that lesson of Solomon because in our school today, some of the, one of the big lessons, oh, if we just educate them. No, just education is never the answer alone. Education coupled with the fear of the Lord, that works. Proper education, the fear of the Lord. The problem with Solomon, he's the wisest man that ever lived. God made that very clear. He gave him such wisdom, but he lost that fear of the Lord later in his life and got involved in all this wickedness, and he let his heart get turned away. And so it has to be proper knowledge and a fear of the Lord. That's why you look at the statistics. Certainly in this country, we took the Bible and prayer out of the public schools thing of 62 and 63. All the major statistics in this country plummeted, or in terms of negative things, went all horribly bad. It's interesting, if you ever study the history of our nation, we have fallen apart, and the touching point was 1962 and 1963, getting rid of God in the public square, really. And so, tragic. But anyway, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved to his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin, and we know that to be true. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against your God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. Ah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. Wasn't he the guy that connected up with Tobiah, right? He's marrying into these people. He was the son-in-law of Sanballat. So his other priests were married into Tobiah, and this guy's married into Sanballat. These two horribly wicked men, their biggest enemies of God at this time. And he let this happen. He should have never let that happen. Therefore, I drove him from me. You don't get to be high priest anymore. Get out of here. So there's a new sheriff in town, and good for him. And he prays as we close. Good for him. I love, there's so many prayers in the book of Nehemiah, on top of all the other lessons dealing with opposition, being a man that's just a godly rock of a man. He's a man of prayer. I do think this is the undergirding of the reason he was so successful. He was a man of prayer. He was a man that had an intimate relationship with God. So it's so appropriate we end the book with him in prayer. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levite, each to a service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good, and good for him. And the Lord sure answered his prayer. We have a book in the Bible commemorating this great man, because God, I think, I don't like to use the word proud, but God is pleased with him. Pleased. We get the book of Job. Remember, God will be talking about how pleased he is with Job. He's pleased with some people because of their faithful service to the Lord. So last pieces of application as we close this entire book. We need to fear the Lord so much more than men. The fear of the Lord, that's what keeps us honest. And Nehemiah is a tremendous example of a man that did that. That's what gave him the power, the impetus, the backbone to stand up to all of this wickedness in multiple places, with outsiders and even within. And of course, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We're told in the New Testament, we need to be serious within the house of God, and we need to stand up to wickedness even within, and Nehemiah did it. And we need to be serious about godliness and obedience, as Nehemiah reminds us, and we need to be people of prayer. And that's where the ultimate secret is to success in the Christian life, is my personal devotional time, is my intimacy with God alive? Am I experiencing that? And we want to help you if you don't feel that your quiet time is alive with the Lord. And we've got to be careful going after feelings in saying that, but it needs to be alive and a vibrant thing of seeking the Lord and drawing close to Him. So let me close in prayer, and we'll open up just for a couple of quick questions. So, Father, thank you for Nehemiah. Father, I feel like when we ended the book of Ezra, we fell in love with the hero of the faith in Ezra, and now we have another one right up there with him. I mean, these two are great men of faith. And Lord, I really do believe that Nehemiah was successful because he was very intimate with you, very much in tune with you. His devotional life was very serious. And Lord, because of that, he stood firm for you. He did not waver in his faith, and he was just a strong man. And let him be an example to us. And I think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, Lord, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We can imitate Nehemiah because he looks like a good, godly leader. So thank you for him. Thank you for his life. Thank you for the book of Nehemiah, all the lessons that you have taught us. And we thank you and praise you for them, Lord. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.